I'm going to begin with asking Jared to quote a line from a song he heard this week. Okay, so if my heart has accepted what my eyes can not see. So there is this disparity. We saw it this morning in our Sunday school class. Jacob had been running from Laban, who he had worked for 20 years for his two wives and his flocks, and now he was fleeing from Laban, finally made a covenant with Laban so that they would not hurt each other. Now he's been instructed of God to go back to his father Isaac, but do you remember what happened? He had deceived his brother out of his birthright and then out of his blessing, so his brother wanted to kill him. So he's headed back towards Esau, and he hears that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men. So now he's stuck between what he sees with his eyes, Esau, who has vowed to kill him, and he's coming with 400 men, and God's promise that I will make you a great nation. So it's between what we see with our eyes and what God has promised. And what God has promised seems like mere words, as fragile as words spoken that are here and gone, versus what I can see. And we face that every day, do we not, in our lives? This tension between what we see with our eyes and what God has promised us, that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age, that He will ensure that He will give us eternal life for everyone who has believed in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God, and so on and so on. How many of you find yourselves at times in difficult places? And we ask, why am I in this place? Well, we're in the school of faith. And if everything always went completely hunky-dory, just well, would your faith have any ground to grow? So as we said in Sunday school today, it's a dangerous prayer, Father, give me more faith or increase my faith, because how will He do it? By putting you in a harm's way, in a hard spot. So this morning's text picks up this whole tension between what we see with our eyes and believing God, believing that He's trustworthy, believing that He's dependable and faithful. So if you'll turn with me to Romans, and we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter to catch the whole context. Chapter 4. Verse 13 through the end of the chapter. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And then this morning's text. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And then next week's verses. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we begin with the words in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Without becoming weakened or weakened in his faith, he contemplated his own body. It's a strange thing. How old is Abraham at this time when he did this? When he contemplated his own body, he considered his own body. He was 99 years old. We saw it in the morning's text. And he looked at his own body. At 99, he knew he couldn't have children anymore. And we won't go into it, but there's a variety of reasons. But he was past the age of a man being able to bear children. And what was God's promise to him? That I will make you into a father of many nations. So Abraham's name, as we saw last week, his name means exalted father. Abram means exalted father. When God changed his name, it became Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. And how many children had he had from Sarai or from Sarah? Zero. So he must have been ridiculed. Hey, exalted father, or hey, father of multitude of nations. There was this ongoing joke, possibly, in his life. But he contemplated his own body and knew that it was impossible for him to have children. Enough said. And then it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Do we have anybody here close to 100? Nope. Halfway. When Don was with us, he was 94? Or 95? 95, he was getting close. He also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. And it was dead doubly. How was it dead doubly? Had she ever had children? So she was a barren woman, a woman whose womb was considered dead. And now, she's not only never had children and never been able to have children. We know that it wasn't Abraham's fault because Abraham had Ishmael by the slave Hagar. So you have Sarai, or Sarah, this woman who hasn't been able to have children, and now she's how old? 90. Typically, when does menopause start for a lady? I'm sorry, but this is in this story, right? Around 45, 50, 55, varies for different women. But after menopause, women are no longer able to have children. Is that correct? That function stops. So now you have Abraham, who's incapable. Some translations actually name it. He's impotent. Just straight out, he's impotent. On the other hand, you have Sarah, who's never had children, who's always been barren, and now she's past the age. Not only just a little bit past, but she's at least 30 years past the age. And it says that Abraham contemplated this, and yet didn't weaken in his faith. And I kind of go, well, now wait a minute. When I read the story of Abraham, it seemed like he was continually weakened in his faith. Why is this? Why does this text say that he wasn't weakened in his faith without being weakened in his faith? How do I know that it appears that he was weakened in his faith? God gives him the promise to leave his land, to leave his family, to leave his inheritance, to go to a land where I will show you. And when he gets there, he makes a covenant with him and says, I will make your descendants as the stars of the sky. I will make them as the sand of the sea. And he says, yes, it will be through my slave because I have no heir. So it must be through Eliezer. And God says, no, it's going to be through your own offspring, your own son. And he's, wow, I'm 75 years old about at that time. Okay. He's thinking Sarah's about 65, never had children. Plausible, but not sure about this. And then they go down to Egypt. And what does he do? Sarah is a very beautiful lady at 65. You remember they lived longer back then, so they weren't quite as... 65-year-old people are very pretty. I'm digging a hole here, aren't I? Steam shovel. Valentine's Day here. Kick me. But what the text says about Sarai is that she's absolutely radiant in her beauty. And so he was afraid that what's going to happen? That they're going to kill him when they find out that he's her husband so that Pharaoh can marry her. So he tells Pharaoh what? She's my sister. Which was true. She was his half-sister, which was bizarre, but we won't go into that. So Pharaoh gets wind of the fact that it's actually his wife, and she says, what have you done to me? Are you trying to bring the curse of God down on our heads? Was he believing God at that point? Was he wavering in his faith at that point? Was he wavering in his faith when he's offered up Eliezer as the fulfillment of this promise? Then we get back to the land of Canaan. Sarah says, you know, I'm past the years of being able to bear a child. So I'm going to offer my husband Hagar, my lovely young maiden, to go in to him and have a child for me on my behalf. They did that back then. It was kind of surrogate motherhood in a different form. And Abraham thought it was a good idea, which, you know, the Hebrew Bible is just honest about this. So he goes in. Him going in to Hagar and sleeping with her, is this an act of faith in God? Did he waver in his faith? Yes, again. Then the next thing you find is he's in the region, I think it's King Abimelech. And again, what does he do? He tells King Abimelech that this is my sister a second time. He tells, because she's radiantly beautiful and doesn't want to get killed. So he's kind of this not very courageous man, this timid man. He's kind of a scaredy cat, I guess. And again, Abimelech finds out that this is Abraham's wife, and he says, what have you done to me? Same story. And it's retold again. And then you have actually the Lord appearing right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the Lord appearing to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. We read that this morning. And what is right before that chapter, we have the Lord telling Abraham that through his descendants, he will be the father of many nations as the sand of the sea or as the stars of the sky. And what is Abraham's first response? He laughs. Is that wavering in faith? And then when Sarah overhears, what does she do? She joins in her husband's laughter. And what kind of laughter is it? It's the laughter of cynicism. The laughter of disbelief. So let me ask you, is that a story of someone who never wavered or weakened in their faith? I mean, yes, he believed on a couple of occasions, singular occasions, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what's going on here? Is the New Testament just sugarcoating Abraham's life? Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Now wait a minute. He did not waver in unbelief. Seems to me he had a journey of wavering in unbelief. So how do you put these two texts together? Am I troubling you? What does the Lord promise about our sins? As far as the east is from the west, so far shall I remove your sins from me, that he will remember them no more. It's a very odd thing I found out in studying this text about the New Testament. You know that nowhere in the New Testament does it remember the sin of the Old Covenant saints. It never draws out what they did wrong. It only draws out what they did right, their faith. And God is choosing not to remember in the New Testament. And so looking back, God can say Abraham did not waver in his faith. Think about your own life now. My journey has been a journey of wavering in faith. Am I the only one who comes into times when I'm not sure, or when I'm wondering what he's doing, or when I'm questioning what he's doing? And the Lord forgets. And when he looks at your life over the course of your life, he doesn't see all the bad things you've done. It's a story of faith. It's a story of growing strong in faith. Think about what you've already believed. You've already, most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you have already believed the hardest thing. When Paul was preaching, I don't remember who it was before, but I think he was preaching to some Greeks. Maybe it was in Athens. I don't remember the particular place. But he gets to the point where he talks about the resurrection, and they laugh at him and say, "That's ridiculous. Have you believed that Jesus was raised from the dead on your behalf? Have you believed that he died on the cross for you and that he was raised on your behalf, and by being raised on your behalf, you were saved? Not by your works, lest any man should boast," right out of Scripture. That's an incredible act of faith. You are already one of the heroes of the faith because you have already believed. And when God looks at your life, he looks at that. And all the times you've said it again, "I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he was raised for my salvation. And I believe he is present to me now." How do we look at our life? What do we remember? What do we focus on? Pardon? The bad stuff, our sin, our regrets, all the things we did wrong. This week, I had lunch with a pastor. He's kind of my pastor. He took me out to lunch, or we went out to lunch at the boat shed. And it was a very nice lunch, and we talked for about 2.5 hours. And during the course of the conversation, the Holy Spirit kind of spoke through him to me. And it's a story he told. And I don't even remember the context of the story, but the night before at the leadership team meeting, I was remembering back to something that happened 5 or 6 years ago and was kind of griping about it, and which was wrong. So the next day, the Lord just sneaks into his story, forgetting what lies behind, Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind, let us press on. And what is the pressing on in the chapter in Philippians chapter 3? What is it talking about? Is pressing on in your discipline, in your trying hard, in your effort? It's pressing on and trusting God, right? Because the whole chapter is based on the faith that comes from God, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith and not because of our works. The pressing on is throwing aside all of our own merits, being the Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, blameless, a zealot, and so on and so on. That's what he's pressing on to let go of. And it says, forgetting what lies behind. What was the Lord telling me to do? Move on. Forget what lies behind. And isn't this what's happened in this text? That God has forgotten what lies behind. And think about this in your own life. I have strung out behind me a long list of failures and disasters and poor choices and consequences. God looks back over my life and over your life, and he sees only the acts of coming to him, the acts of seeking him, because he's forgiven you. He sees a life well lived, a perfect life, because he's forgotten the sins passed over. Oh, to live with that knowledge every day, that there's no room for regrets, that there's no room for looking backwards. It's all water under the bridge. No, it's all under the blood of Christ. And because of that, as we come to him and say, "I acknowledge my sin before you," we're already forgiven. But then we're released. And we can look forward to a brand new day. What's new every morning? His mercies, His compassion. They are new every day, every morning. I find this profound implication in this text that God has forgotten the bad things about, certainly in the Old Testament, but by the time you get to the New Testament, God is silent about it. What will God be silent about in your life? Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Very interesting thing about that word, that verb there. He grew strong in faith. Do you remember there's active verbs and passive verbs? Active verbs is when I'm the subject of the action. So I hit the ball, not out of the stadium, but to the pitcher. I hit the ball. If it was Alec, he would have hit the ball out of the stadium. Passive verb. The ball was hit by Alec. The ball is the recipient of the action. So this verb here, being strengthened in his faith, is it a passive or an active verb, do you think? Am I twisting your minds? This is too much like English class. It's a passive verb, which means who did the strengthening of his faith? In this journey from when he received the promise, when he offered Eliezer, when he lied about his wife in Egypt, when he went into Hagar and came up with the Middle East crisis, when he then again offered his sister or his wife to Abimelech and then laughed at God for his promise. What was God doing all through that journey? He was strengthening his faith so that when finally the promise comes true in the timing of God, when it's well past any hope that they could have children, God waited until it was a certainty that this was not by chance, this was by God's hand. It was entirely born out of miracle. Not out of their work, not out of their ability. And what is that telling us about the new covenant, about what that is a picture of, that our salvation, the gift of eternal life is not born out of what we've done, our work, our capacity, our ability. It's born entirely out of the miracle of God's gift and the miracle of God's grace to perform a brand new thing, to bear in you a brand new spirit when you trusted in Him. And my response is, thank you, Lord. What a marvelous Lord you are. And God grew him in his faith through all that until he sees his son born, he names him Laughter. Not the laughter of cynicism. But as William Willimon said in this remarkable sermon I heard, it was the laughter of wonder and awe. That God is the God of the impossible. That He can do what seems to us with our eyes, with what we see, impossible. People who knew me back in my college days counted me as dead. And God did the impossible. People who knew you, maybe not in your wildness, but maybe in your pride. Maybe in your stubbornness, maybe in your self-reliance and your own goodness, the sense of your own goodness. People saw you and went, what a hard person to reach because they're so full of themselves. And God did the impossible. He rescued you and saved you. And then we find Abraham coming to the point where God asks him now to offer up his son Isaac. At this point, had Abraham's faith grown strong? when he takes his only son, the heir of the promise, the one through whom this great nation, this great multitude of nations would be born. God says, now kill your only son. And Abraham, without wavering in faith, at the end of his journey, goes up on Mount Moriah, which is where the crucifixion happened so many thousands of years later, about 2,000 years later. He takes Isaac up and goes to draw the knife, and the angel stops him and says, don't kill your only son. And he finds a ram in the thicket. And what do we see? We see the picture of what God is doing, offering up his only son, Jesus, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As a sheer gift, not by any work of your making, not by your capacity, not by your doing, but by the hand, by the miraculous hand of God to create a brand new life. To not just put us back together, but to start over again within us and to birth a brand new creation. How does 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. Behold, hear that again? Behold, the old has passed away, forgetting what lies behind. What is that old that you're not letting pass away? You're keeping it alive by constantly remembering it and drawing it back to mind and saying, oh, woe is me, look at this. It's not that we're never to tell our testimony, but it's when we let that testimony weigh us down and burden us down because I feel unforgiven or I haven't forgiven myself, maybe. The encouragement is forgetting what lies behind. If God did that for Abraham in his journey, so at the end of his life, he had great faith. What is he doing in your journey? Through the times when you've wavered in your faith and doubted him and isn't he also growing our faith, that we are becoming strong in faith? And even though it looks from the outside like we waver in our faith, we waver in doubt, where is our confidence? In our faith or in the faith of Christ? It's in the faith of Christ, in his faithfulness, in his dependability. So even in terms of faith, whose faith do we lean on? Whose faith do we rest in? Christ's faith. And he grows us strong in that faith. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So if he had depended on himself, and tried to produce himself, who would have gotten credit for it? If God had provided him a son, maybe when he was 75 years old with Sarah, what would people might have said about it? She just was a late bloomer and had a child late in her life. You know, the oldest person to have a child recently was a woman who was 66, became pregnant and had a child, I think it was in India. So it's not unheard of. He waited until she was 90. And Abraham was 100. Fat chance. Everybody knew, impossible, not happening. Who gets the glory then? God. So do you understand that by being a person of faith, rather than a person who focuses on your performance and doing, you give glory to God? That as God grows us strong in this walk of faith, who gets the glory from it? We can't even take credit for it, because who grew us strong in the faith? God. Who gets the glory? God. What does it mean to give God the glory? It means giving up yourself, certainly. But it means he gets the credit. He gets the accolades. He gets the praise. He gets the pat on the back that it was him and not us. We Americans are addicted to, are we not? And once in a while, we need words of encouragement. That's true. All of us do. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He had the ability to do it. He was fully assured. When was Abraham fully assured? When he left the land of Ur? Well, there was some amount of assurance there. But when the promise was given and he offers up Eliezer, was he fully assured? When he went down to Egypt and said that Sarah was his wife, was he fully assured? When he went into Hagar, was he fully assured? When he came up against King Abimelech and again says that Sarah is his sister, was he fully assured? When he laughs at God's pronouncement that Sarah will have a son, was he fully assured? When he offered up Isaac, in his willingness to offer up Isaac, was he fully assured that God was able to do what he said? It was after Isaac was already born. Why was he willing to offer up Isaac? Hebrews actually tells us in the chapter on the faith chapter, when it talks about Abraham, because he knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That if he killed him, God would say, come back right to life. For Abraham, the journey had been from seeing the impossible with his eyes and looking at it and saying, no way, fat chance, not happening. And the journey was from seeing with his eyes to the wonder of the God of the impossible, who can do all things. The God who can create a brand new being where there was nothing. A brand new life when only disaster and brokenness has been there. A God of grace and a God of love who provides for us in ways that are unimaginable. We have no idea what he's prepared for us. We grieve when somebody goes to heaven. If we knew what they were experiencing, we would be doing cartwheels backwards in hoping that we might fall and hit our head and join them. I think we only know but a mere shadow of what's to come. Of what all of those loved ones who have gone before, they're experiencing something that is like explaining a beautiful spring day full of blossoming trees and flowers and the green grass and the beauty of the blue sky with snow-clad mountains in the distance mirrored against a beautiful Hood Canal. Where am I describing to you? Emil House out at Scenic Beach. It's like describing that to our dog who's, do you know that dogs can't see color? Only infinitely more. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. When was it credited to him as righteousness? In the story, when he offered up Isaac and was fully assured, when he believed way back at the beginning, before all these missteps and all these waverings, God saw it, credited it to him as righteousness, and then God took it on himself to grow Abraham in his faith until at the end of his life, he had the faith that it took to offer up his only son. I watched my mother during the years of her journey with cancer and prior to that. and I saw God grow her up in faith until right at the end of her life, God gave her this tremendous peace and grace and faith that she was going home to be with him. She made a tape for us, and on that tape, her last words to us are, "And just think, I'll be waiting for you in heaven." I'll never forget seeing Gail Mills and this tremendous peace that was given to Gail. It wasn't from her own effort, her own ability. I watched God give it to her. She went from being nervous and anxious to being a woman of great peace. I've never seen a woman with such peace. But it was at the end of a journey of God growing her in her faith. For all of us, where are you? Have you believed? And has it been accredited to you as righteousness? Then God is growing you in your faith through the hard places. Why am I in this hard place? So that you can trust God. And at the end of your life, he will give you what you need at that point to face that last journey. And I've seen it time and time again. Corrie Ten Boom, when she was a little girl, she was troubled about dying. This woman who would live in a concentration camp, who saw her whole family killed in the gas chambers. And she asked her Papa, he said, "Corrie, you seem anxious." And she says, "Papa, I'm afraid of dying." And Corrie, or her dad says, well, he thought a moment and he says, "Corrie, when we go on a train ride, when does Papa give you the ticket? Do I give it to you at home or on the way?" She goes, "No, Papa, I might lose it. So when do I give you the ticket? Right before I get on the train." And Corrie's father said to her, "In the same way, God will give you what you need to face your death at the moment you get on the train." What an encouraging text. To look at the life of Abraham and realize what a mess up he was. But when God looks back at his life, he sees a life of extraordinary faith. When we look at our own life and look back over the course of its history, I see a series of mess-ups, of wanderings, of waverings, of regrets. But when God looks down the corridor of your life, he sees a life of extraordinary faith. And that's true of you if you have believed in him as the Messiah, as the one who can give you the free gift of eternal life, but for the believing, who is the one through whom all things were created. And therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. It's credited to us as righteousness simply because we have believed God's promise. So hear his promise. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For the Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Jesus." He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. So my encouragement to you is forgetting what lies behind. God already has. Amen.